You may be seated. Take your Bible. Keep it in Matthew chapter 16, 25, 26, and 27. We're continuing our series through Matthew 16 on what it means to be a disciple. The entire chapter is really about being a disciple of Jesus Christ. And today, in our first service, I want to talk to you about the cost of following Jesus. The cost of following Jesus. We'll get into that more, but let me just tell you, I've been reading this summer a book that I picked up years ago at a conference called Together for the Gospel. And when I picked this book up years ago, and I do want to emphasize years ago, I was in my early 30s, I believe, and they were giving this book away for free. We have the book, by the way, in the book nook. It's called Lost in the Middle. And it's about midlife. And I remember when I picked it up, I thought, oh, I'm a long way away from this. So I'll go ahead and take the book, but I don't really need it right now. And suddenly, I mean like overnight, I wake up and I'm in midlife, right? And I think to myself, where's that book that I got just a few years ago? So I pull it off the shelf and I'm reading it. I think it's by Paul Tripp called Lost in the Middle. It's a really interesting book, and I'm not quite lost in the middle, but I am enjoying the book this summer. And one of the things Tripp says in that book about midlife, I thought this was really interesting, and I'll sum it up for you. He says, essentially, people go through midlife crisis because they've lived a life just unaware. You know, they go through life, and they never think about what they're living for, why they're doing what they're doing. But then eventually, that catches up with all of us. And because of maybe health, or maybe circumstances, we lose someone that we love, or, you know, we've been at a job and it's just not fulfilling any longer, it forces us to wake up. And it's at that moment when many people in our culture have been asleep, living their life, just going through the motions, thinking they've got forever, now they wake up and go, oh, wait, what am I living for? What am I doing? Why am I doing this? I thought that was a great summary of midlife and a great way to avoid midlife, because for the believer, we should always be alert. We should always be aware. We should always know what we're doing and why we're doing it. Well, I think essentially when you get to Matthew 16, and you get to 25, 26, and 27, believe it or not, Jesus is posing a very similar question to us. What are we living for? What are we living toward? What's our purpose? Why are we doing what we are doing? And where is our life going? And this is what he poses to his disciples. And I think it's important for all of us to look at it and ask the very same questions of ourselves. Now, as we get into this text today and we talk about the cost of discipleship, or what it means to be a disciple, there's two questions that Jesus poses to his disciples. I want you to see those questions in the text. Notice verse 26. You'll see the questions. These questions frame this message. All right, look at them together with me. Verse 26, question number one. Jesus asking his disciples, for what will it profit a man, and that word man is general, woman as well, if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Now that's question number one. Essentially what Jesus is saying there, we'll get into it a little bit further, but he's saying this, if you wanted to sum it up, what are you living for? I mean, that's the simplest breakdown of that question right there in verse 26. What are you living for? But then he asks another question. Look again in verse 26. Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? There's the second question, right? In other words, what are you going to give when the day comes where you must give an account of your life? And you must stand before God. What will you try to offer the Lord? What will you try to give to him? In other words, simply put, what are you living toward? Now, do you see the two questions there in verse 26? These are the two points of the sermon. Number one, what are you living for? One addresses today, now, this life. The second, though, it addresses the future. What are you living toward? Where is your life going? Where is eternity going? And what will that look like? So those are the two questions I think we need to ask ourselves as we get into this. What is the cost of discipleship? What does it look like? Where is our life going? What is our purpose? That's what Jesus poses to his own men. And he says, what are you living for today? And what are you living toward tomorrow? Let's get into both of those questions together. Number one, let's look together at what we are living for today. What are we living for today? Now, let's just answer that, what are we living for, by just looking at the question again. Let's just kind of tear the question apart. Go back to verse 26. He says, for what will it profit? Now, here's a little freebie for you, okay? The word prophet is Ophelia. So if you know of anybody named Ophelia, her name means prophet. I just thought that was interesting. Greek word Ophelia means prophet, okay? So Jesus is saying, what will it profit, what will it benefit a person who gains, okay, who acquires, who gathers, who builds up? Gains what? Notice he says the world there in verse 26 with this first question. What does he mean by world? Well, he doesn't mean necessarily the land of the world. He means the possessions of the world, the assets of the world, the endowments, the riches, the pleasures. So you kind of get this idea what he's asking these disciples. He's saying, what benefit is there in spending your life simply gaining and acquiring the assets and the riches and the benefits of this world? Now, think about this for just a moment. That's the question that he asked the disciples. But ask yourself, why would he be telling this to the disciples? I mean, couldn't we just assume that the disciples are godly men and they've already decided to follow Jesus and give up everything to follow, and they should kind of have this settled in their mind, shouldn't they? I mean, the world and its treasures and benefits and blessings, technically at this point, should be the farthest thing from these disciples. And yet, Jesus is teaching them this. There's a reason he's teaching them this. I believe when you look at the context of this question, you get the answer of why these disciples are doubting. And they are doubting. They're thinking essentially, have we followed the right rabbi? Now, notice in verse 21 of Matthew 16. Let me just give you the context of this question before we answer it. I mean, notice in verse 21, backing up a little bit, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. That was not the most positive statement and teaching that Jesus could give his disciples. And we know their reaction to that in verse 21. We don't have to look far because we go to verse 22 and it says, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. No, never. So, I mean, first these disciples have gotten this really bad news that their Messiah, their Savior, is going to have to suffer and die and be crucified, be killed, to rise again. That's bad news number one. But then secondly, remember from last week, Jesus basically tells them in verse 24, you're not above your teacher. You are not above your master. So if you're going to be my disciple, you have to do what? You have to deny yourself. Remember, you have to take up your cross. What is take up your cross? We said last week that is essentially being willing to suffer, being willing to die, being willing, if God calls you, to go that route for his name, for his glory. So then Jesus turns to his disciples and says, now I'm going to die for the glory of God, and now you must be willing to deny yourself, to suffer if necessary, and come under my lordship, my authority, follow me. Now you can imagine when you got that news and you're following this man who is claiming to be God, doubts undoubtedly will arise in your heart and in your mind. And I believe that's the context of these questions. Jesus knows their heart. He knows any human being, after hearing such negative news, is going to start to waver. And I think they were wavering. And they're starting to think, now, are we really following the right guy? I mean, where is the victory? Where is the promised blessing? Where is this Messiah that we've been talked about all of our life? And so Jesus comes back and he just wants to reassure them. He wants to help them. He wants to guide them. He wants to direct them. He wants to give them strength. And he says, listen, I know what you're thinking. You're questioning, should you be following me? Should maybe you go back to the world? Maybe that's a better option. But let me tell you, that's not a better option. It doesn't benefit you to pursue the world. It doesn't benefit you to pursue worldly goods and assets. It doesn't profit you at all. Following me is really, truly living. Now that's the context that I think Jesus gives here. I think this is why they're asking that question. But let's now go to the answer to this question. Christ says, all right, here's the question. You want to go to the world? You want to give up on me? What profit is there? How then are we not to give into the world? We'll go back to verse 25. Notice Jesus says in verse 25, whoever wishes to save his life. Now that word save there, it is the word that means to rescue from destruction, to heal. So whoever wishes, whoever has the desire in their mind to rescue their life, heal their life, give purpose to their life, give meaning to their life, what do they do? Well, notice he says in verse 25, you have to lose your life. What does it mean to lose? You have to put it away. You have to put an end to self. And we know he's not talking about individual self here in this passage. We went over that in depth last week. But he's saying here, you have to be willing to give up the world. You have to be willing to let it go. You know, I don't think we say this enough in our circles, but you know, salvation is absolutely free. Heaven is a free gift. You cannot earn it, and you do not deserve it. But let me tell you this, friend. When you become a Christian, it does cost. Number one, it costs Jesus his life and his blood and his death and his living. But number two, you do give up something when you become a Christian. And I think sometimes we fail to tell people this. You know, it's like this. Let's say that you came to me and you told me, I want to give you a full scholarship to any university to study anything you want. Here I am about to graduate high school. You come to me with this incredible offer and you say, I'll give you any amount of money. If you want to go to medical school, I'll pay that bill for you. You want to go to law school, I'll pay that bill for you. Boy, that would be an incredible offer, wouldn't it? I mean, it's free. I don't deserve it, honestly. I wouldn't have earned it. Let's just say someone comes out of the kindness of their heart and says, I'll do this for you. Well, friend, while that is a free gift, it would require me giving up something. What would it require me giving up? Well, a lot of my free time, right? I mean, for one, if I'm going to go study, I'm going to have to give up time outside and in hobbies and in recreation and in sport doing that work. If I'm going to do that, I'm going to have to give up a lot of energy, a lot of youthful energy that I have. I'm going to have to give it up. Friends, it's the same way with the gospel. The gospel is free. You do not save yourself. You cannot earn it. You do not deserve it. It is a free gift. But friends, that gift does require you to give things up. But you gain when you give up, don't you? I mean, you give up. You do. You give up the world. So when Jesus says, lose your life, give up life, he is saying there are things that you're going to let go. But they are the lesser things. They are the unworthy things of life. Let them go. Give it up. Pursue the greater. And you know, I can't help but think there's another verse in the New Testament that echoes this very statement right here by Jesus. And the man who wrote it, John, was standing here when Jesus was teaching this very lesson in Matthew chapter 16. At the end of John's life, he writes the epistle of 1 John. Now, it can be confusing sometimes because you have the Gospel of John, but then you have 1 John. And so you have the Gospel of John, and then you have 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and then John wrote Revelation. 1 John, though, was written at the end of John's life. He's older, he's writing to the churches in Asia, and he says something very similar, and we don't have to doubt where he got it. He got it from the Master himself. He says something very similar to what Jesus is saying right here. If you're taking notes, you just reference this. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, 16, 17. Now, I won't read all of it, but I'll quote some of it. 1 John chapter 2, John says this, "Beloved, do not love the world or the things in the world. For the things of the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, those things that we crave and want humanly, they're passing away." All of this passing away. And this is not of the Father. It's not of God. If you are a child of God, you are not going to be in love with the world. Isn't that what Jesus is saying right here? He's saying, lose your life. Don't fall in love with the world. Let the world go. The assets, the finances, the lust of the world. Be very careful that you don't fall in love with it. If you're going to be a disciple, the cost is you give up the world that is less and you go after me, which is more. And I bet John had that in his mind when he wrote it years later in 1 John chapter 2. And isn't that really our constant battle as believers? I mean, we are constantly flirting between loving the world and loving God. Are we not? That's my battle. Loving the world too much and not loving God enough. I mean, every honest believer, that is going to be our constant battle. Do we love God as we should in that relationship, pursuing Him, going after Him, making Him our first love, as John would later write to the church at Ephesus in Revelation, our first love, but instead we flirt with the world, don't we? We flirt, and there is the temptation that even as a believer, we can come too close to the world, too comfortable in the world, too settled in the world, that we are so in love with it, we cannot let it go. I'll give you an example. When I was growing up in my youth group, we had a lady, she and her husband, they taught Sunday school for us young youth kids. She was also our guidance counselor at our high school. And she and her husband, the Knights were their name. They made an incredible impact in my life, teaching me, loving me faithfully in the Lord. And Miss Knight used to always quote to us youth this statement. Now listen to this. This is good, especially if you're young and you're considering dating. Listen to this very carefully. She would say, "Every date is a potential mate." Let me say it again. Every date is a potential mate. Now, why was she saying that? She was warning us. She was saying, now, you go and you see this person that you're really not in love with, really not that interested in, but they're a warm body, right? I mean, they'll go out to eat with you or they'll go to a place with you and you like them, but you don't love them. She said, be careful. Every date is a potential mate. Now, there was a young lady I knew. This was true in her life. Her ninth grade year of high school, she was a firm believer in Jesus Christ. But she started getting a young man who was of a different religion. Now, I don't mean a different denomination. I mean he was of a different religion altogether. He was not a Christian at all. He was from an Eastern religion, very strong in that Eastern religion. And he sees this young ninth grade girl. He is more in love with her than she is him. And he begins pursuing her. And she said in the beginning, well, I don't really like him, but just to hush him up, I'll go out with him. And so she did. Even though she was a firm believer in Christ, committed to the scripture, she let that go and she began flirting with this young man. And one date turned into 12, and 12 turned into 20, and her senior year arrived 4 years later. And she and this young man were engaged to be married. And she had this great problem now in her life. She said, "Here I am, a Christian. And I'm in love with this young man. I have these deep emotions for this young man who's not even a believer at all and has no intention of becoming a believer. His family's steeped in their Eastern tradition." And she had a hard choice that she had to make. And that old proverb that our teacher would teach us, that every date is a potential mate, became so true in her life. She had to come to the end of it all and say, "I've got to make a decision that I'm either going to follow the Lord or I'm going to follow my emotions." And she never ended up marrying that young man, but it was a hard, hard separation. Now, what's the point of that? Well, I think that is a great illustration from real life to the way we are often as believers with the world. I think that's why John said, "Don't love the world. Don't flirt with it. Don't give in to it. These things are not worth it." I think that's why Jesus tells his disciples right here, "You've got to lose the world. You've got to lose your life. It doesn't profit you. What are you living for? If you're living for the world, it is of no profit to you." But our temptation is to let a little bit go and flirt and say, "Well, you know, I'll give in to this and I'll do this and I'll go here and I'll give up church for a while and pursue this passion of mine," and we flirt and we flirt. But what happens? We become more comfortable, more comfortable, more comfortable until we are in love with those things of the world. And we cannot give it up easily. Friends, that is the constant temptation of a believer, right? I mean, our love for God that we are supposed to have and our love for the world. And believe me, that is for the believer, not just the unbeliever, the believer. Otherwise, John never would have said it, Jesus never would have said it, and it never would have been an issue in the book of Revelation in those first three chapters to those early churches that had lost their first love. This is a reality for us. So go back to Matthew 16. What is Jesus teaching these guys? What are you living for? You've got to be willing to lose. You've got to be willing to let go. You've got to be willing to give up in order to get. That is question number one. What are you living for? Christ says if you're living for the wrong things, it will be of no profit to you. It will be of no benefit to you. Make certain, if you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, that you are living, that I am living, that we are living a life that is pursuing that relationship with the one who has bought us, saved us, and redeemed us. It is the only life that is worth living. Let's go to number two, though. Not only does he say, what are you living for in this life right now? Are you living to love the world or love God? He says, what are you living toward? What are you living toward? I mean, I think this is a fabulous question. Notice he poses that question. What shall a man give in return for his soul? You see that back in verse 26. In other words, one day your soul will give an account. We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. And so there's two things that are a reality. There is the returning Christ and there is the rewarding Christ. And we know that because if you just move on to verse 27, Jesus illustrates this question. He says, "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." Now notice verse 27 breaks down in two simple ways. The first part, the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father. That is his return. Then notice the second part, separated by a comma and the conjunction and, then he will repay. That is the reward. There is the return, there is the reward. There it is. So simple. He's going to repay each person according to what he has done. So in the second question that he poses to these disciples who are getting cold feet, who are questioning the death of their Messiah and the call to follow and suffer, he says to them, now you need to be thinking about how you're living, what you're going for in this life, but you need to be thinking about the next life as well. And the call to be a disciple, the cost of being a disciple, is that your life is pursuing God today and you're living with eternity tomorrow. Now let's just look at the future issue here, verse 27. Let's answer that question. What shall a man give in return? In other words, you cannot repay your soul to God. If you go before the Lord and you try to repay with your works and your effort and your life that was without Christ, you will have nothing to offer when you stand. So Jesus wakes them up. He wants to avoid eternal life crisis, right? He says, wake up. Think about how you're living. Think about what you're living for and what you're living toward. So here in verse 27, let's just talk about the return. First of all, he says, the Son of Man, referring to himself. That's from the book of Daniel. It's his favorite designation of himself as the Messiah, is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father. Now notice the word glory in verse 27. The Jews expected the Messiah to come in glory when he came. But how did Jesus come the first time? He came in humility, not glory, right? I mean, yes, there were angels that were singing in the fields, but they were singing to shepherds, not to kings and governors. There was no band that announced his coming. There was only a wicked king on the throne who wanted to kill every male child below the age of two. The world did not receive him as king or in power. They rejected him from the very beginning. Now, he came the first time to fulfill the mission of the Father. He tells us this over and over in Matthew. I've come to do the will of my Father. I'm coming to die. I'm coming to live a perfect life, die for your sins, and be resurrected. I mean, you see that back in 16:21. He's starting to teach them this. So his first mission is very clear. He has come to do the will of the Father, to do the way of the Father, to rescue humanity from sin, to take back, to redeem, to buy back what was taken from him. Now that's his mission. That's why the first time he comes lowly as an infant. He comes softly. He comes in the silent night. But the second time that he comes, notice how he's coming. It will not be a silent night. It will not be softly. It will not be infant lowly, infant holy. Instead, what does that word glory there in verse 27 mean? It means you will see the splendor when he returns again. He has accomplished what the Father's asked him to do. And he is going to come in great blaze of glory with angels. It will be unmistakable. It will be the event. It will be very clear when he returns. Every eye will see him. Every person will know at his return. And when he comes again, there's really going to be two reactions. There's going to be those that are thrilled at the coming of the Messiah. And then there are going to be those who shrink back. I mean, when they see him, they're going to recoil. You know why they're going to recoil? Because they've been living their life not for the Lord and not toward his eternity, but they've been living for all the wrong things, in love with the world, and when their Messiah comes, there will be a recoiling, a shrinking back, a hiding at his return. I mean, we saw this with Adam and Eve in the garden, did we not? There they were in the presence of God, and yet when they sinned, what was the first thing they did? They went and hid, did they not? They shrank back at his coming. What do my kids do when I know they've done something wrong and they know they've done something wrong? They hide, right? They hide. I mean, if you have kids, you know this. You've seen this. You know, when one of your little ones gets really quiet, don't think, oh, how nice, a quiet house, peaceful. Oh, no, no, they're up to something, right? They're doing something. They're cutting their hair, or they're writing on the wall, or they're doing something they shouldn't be doing, and they know it, and they are hiding from you. We tend to do the same thing. We love darkness. That's where sin really thrives. People don't really sin in the day. You notice that? I mean, really, honestly. You go to some of the most depraved places in our culture, and you look at the prime time of that street or that city, and the lights will be the brightest, not in the day, at night. Because Bourbon Street knows and Las Vegas knows, people love to sin in the dark, not in the day. Remember years ago in college, my parents and I went on a cruise, and my dad said, "We've never seen Bourbon Street." It was a Saturday morning. He said, "Let's drive down it." Friends, I regretted I drove down it. I saw in windows things you shouldn't see. And these were not people, these were mannequins. It is a depraved street and a depraved city. And I'd say that about these other cities as well. But listen, on Saturday morning, there weren't people flocking in the streets. It was empty. I didn't come back Saturday night, but I guarantee you it would have been full Saturday night. Why? We love to sin in the dark. We love to hide. Now, essentially, Jesus is saying at his return, he's coming in the glory of the Father. He's coming with the blaze of the angels. And people are going to do two things. They're either going to embrace it or they're going to shrink. Now, John again, let's go back to him. Remember, he would have heard Jesus say this. And does he say anything about the coming of the Father? Yes, he does. Back in 1 John, back in chapter 2, at the very end of that same chapter that we quoted, let me read it to you. John says this. He says, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink back from him in shame at his coming." That's 1 John 2:28. That we may have confidence and not shrink back at his coming. Growing up, I used to always read from my devotional this little booklet called Our Daily Bread. And many of you may have heard of that little devotional book. And I remember one story that stood out to me so strongly in that booklet, Our Daily Bread. It's probably a fictitious story, but it impacted me greatly as a young man. It talked about a couple who had gotten married at the beginning of World War II. And the husband was shipped off overseas, and the wife was left at home by herself. And months passed, and she never heard from her husband. She would write, she would barely get a letter back. He was busy, he was on the front. Then a year would pass. She hadn't heard from him. She didn't know where he was. And the longer he was away, the more she began to doubt. And so as the story ends, this woman, she gives in to another suitor. She falls in love with another man who's in the town and available. And the very last scene of this compelling story, the woman is at the Veterans Hall at a dance. On a particular night, her husband that she's married to, that she hasn't heard from in years, he's been released. And it's his plan on this night to surprise her and show up at the dance, unannounced and unexpected, and say, "Here I am." But when he opens the doors to that dance hall to surprise his wife, he finds her dancing in the arms of another man. Now, the message of that little devotional was simply this. When your love returns, when the one that you are betrothed to, Jesus Christ, returns, where will he find you? Will he find you in the arms of the world? Or will he find you waiting, faithfully, seeking him? Well, that's what John, I think, is saying in 1 John 2. I think that's what Jesus is warning about. In Matthew 16, the Son is coming. He's returning. Are you ready for that return. But let's go to the very last thing. What are you living toward? Are you living toward the return? See, the cost of a disciple is that our very life will be living differently because we are expecting the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what are you living toward? Are you living for that return? And are you waiting for those rewards? Notice as well in verse 27, then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Now, what does the word repay mean? That might throw you off just a little bit, but it simply means that he is going to give what is deserved. It's not saying here that we're saved by our works. I keep repeating that because I want you to understand that. But you know, there is a lot said in Scripture about God blessing and giving and rewarding those who have followed him. Maybe you've heard about the crowns of righteousness. And you've been taught all your life, we'll receive crowns. And we'll cast our crowns at the feet of the one who is holy. There are going to be rewards. Those crowns that are spoken of are essentially those crowns that would be given at the end of the Olympics that the Greeks would hold. And the victor of the Olympics, they wouldn't receive a medal, they would receive a crown. A Stephanos, Stephen. The word Stephen means crown. They would receive the Stephanos, the crown, because they had competed faithfully. They had won the race. Laid up for them was a prize for that victory of running the race. And as believers, I think sometimes we forget the reality of the coming of Jesus. And when he comes, there will be rewards with him. These rewards are not to save you, they are to bless you. Every believer will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But there are two words for judgment used in the New Testament. One is that of accusation for the unbeliever. But then there is the word that the believer will face. Christ already knows your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. This is not to determine if you're saved. When you stand before the Lord, there's no determination that needs to be made. It's already been determined. It is essentially an award ceremony. That's the best rendering that I could give you. When a believer stands before the judgment seat of God, it is a reward. He is going to reward. So imagine, if you will, you go to your child or your grandchild's school and they have awards day. And everybody's rewarded for their faithfulness and what they did and their excellence is shined and shown. And that's going to be the very same thing that's going to happen to believers. Some of you are going to be that poor kid that just gets the attendance award, all right? I mean, that's it. Because you ain't done much, to be real honest with you. I mean, you've come for about an hour and that's about it. That's your love. That's about it. You're flirting with the world. You're in love with the world. That's what you're living for. That's what you're living toward. And then one day when you get to the end of it all, it's like you wake up and say, oh, I have an eternal life crisis. What was I doing? Why was I doing it? I should have known the cost. I should have known the call. I should have lived differently. So let me encourage you, friend. The Bible calls us to live differently if we are his disciples. That's the cost. Your life, to live differently, to pursue him and to pursue the love of him. And he promises that reward when he returns. And I know that when Jesus returns, I won't have done everything perfect. And I do believe there'll be many people that get many more rewards than me. There will be those faithful Christians in persecuted countries where the gospel is condemned and closed, and they will receive great rewards from the Lord. They'll receive more than me. They'll receive more than Billy Graham. They will, because they have been very faithful. To much whom is given, much has been required, and they've given it. And then there'll be us. And what will be our reward? I don't know. But there's a life that we should be pursuing, not just for the reward, but to please the Lord, because we are his disciples, we are his people. And when he comes, we'll not shrink back, we'll embrace him with confidence. So I liken it to this, and this is where we close. There have been times when I've had to go out of town as a dad You know that. You've been there, men. And you come home after a journey. I remember one specific time. I'd been gone for several days. And my wife said, you know, the kids are just starting to act up. The longer dad's away, they just know. And by like the third or fourth night, they just become wild little heathens, you know. And they just start acting up. And she said, they really miss you. And they do. I mean, kids long for that stability. And so, you know, as a dad, I'm longing to be home. I don't want them to be that way. And I remember not long ago, I had come home, I think it was from the Philippines. I'd been on that mission trip with our work for 10 days. And Amanda said, boy, they are just really missing their dad. I got in really late at night. It was like 2 in the morning. And I promised them on the phone before we left the Philippines that morning, 2 days before, whatever it was, I said, when I get home, I'm going to give you a kiss. I'm going to kiss every one of you and let you know that I'm home. And so, you know, you go to each room late at night. I'd kiss some. They wouldn't even acknowledge it. You know, they're conked. They're out. But I remember I got to the littlest one. Tootie is what we call her. Savannah. And I gave her a kiss on the cheek and I whispered in her ear, Daddy's home and I love you. And this big smile just broke out all over her face. And she opened her eyes and she said, Daddy, I love you. And then she went back to sleep. And that was it. And that was wonderful to me. You know, that's the way I think it's going to be when our Heavenly Father returns, don't you? I mean, we're not going to shrink back. We're looking forward to it. We're miserable without Him. We're longing for Him. Friend, if you're not looking forward to the return, then may I say to you, repent, turn from your ways, run to Christ today. Amen. Run to Him today. Don't shrink back at His coming. Be confident. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this message on the cost of discipleship. I pray that we can live today loving you and not the world. I pray we can live for tomorrow pursuing you and not unprofitable things that will waste away. Please help us. Give us wisdom to do this. We pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.